The following audio is from the weekly message at Summit Church in the upstate of South Carolina. More information is available at summitupstate.org.
Y'all, thanks again for being with us today. Thanks for worshiping with us. We're going to open God's Word here in just a moment to Mark chapter 1. So if you want to go ahead and grab your Bibles and open up to Mark chapter 1, that's where we're going to be today. It's a bit of a unique morning. If you came in through the Welcome Center, the Fellowship Hall, they're one and the same. But if you came in that way, you noticed that it was decorated with flowers and there were some graduation things on the table. And that's because in the Lord's kindness, we got a fair number of college students that call Summit Spartanburg home. And many of them come from Wofford, and Wofford is graduating this morning, and two of those students are going to be having a graduation party in the Welcome Center after the service today, and that is both a joy to our hearts. We love that, like, they feel like there's such a part of Summit Church that they want to have their graduation party here. It also is pretty sad, because we know that means that they're going to be going elsewhere, and that's what the Lord has for them. And so anyway, just know that if you see people congregating in the Fellowship Hall, Wofford's graduating this morning. They're going to be heading there as soon as that service is over. And so if you can, in addition to saying congratulations to any graduates we see, also maybe keep the Fellowship Hall clear right after the service as best we can so that they can celebrate with family and friends. Some things. Well, you're good. Do you want me to grab the handheld, Dan? Okay, all right. Speaking of celebrating, I wanted to share a couple of things with you that I thought were really wonderful that we heard news about this week. The Lord is always faithful. There's never a moment when he isn't faithful. In the midst of the really hard stuff, in the midst of the really beautiful stuff, the Lord is ever and always faithful and good. But it's especially joyous when we get to celebrate his faithfulness through really sweet things. And so I just wanted to share some things with you on a morning where it feels like we're missing people, right? And we are. There are lots of those college students who aren't here. We got family members who are traveling, all of those kinds of things. Let me share this with you. Summit, for those of you who are new, is one church in four locations across the upstate. And so across those four congregations, over the last 7 months, the Lord in his kindness has allowed us to baptize 60 people, 16 of those from Summit Spartanburg, which is really sweet. That's worth celebrating. And more than 100 people have chosen to become team members here just in the last 7 months, right? And so when it's really easy to think about and focus on the hard and to think about and focus on anything other than, man, tangible evidences of the Lord's faithfulness, let me just share that with you. And listen, Summit is never going to be primarily concerned with numbers. But those numbers represent lives transformed by the gospel of Jesus Christ. Those numbers represent people who are stepping into biblical community, and that's worth celebrating. So, you've started to clap a couple of times. I think that's worth celebrating. Yeah? I realize I'm calling you to celebrate, and then every time you try to celebrate, I keep talking. So it's like, hey, man, just shut up. But it's... Man, it's good to be here. It feels like it's been a while since I've had the opportunity to open God's Word with you here in Spartanburg, and that feels strange because this is the congregation that my family and I call home. But I'm grateful to have the opportunity to do so. We are continuing on. Last week, we kicked off our series through the Gospel of Mark, and that's typically how we like to operate for those of you who are new. We like to teach verse by verse, chapter by chapter through books of the Bible. And last week, so you came at a good time, last week we kicked off Mark, and today we're continuing through that. And this morning, we're going to be in Mark chapter 1, verses 9 through 13. And we'll get there in just a moment. But before we do, I wanted to share something with you that I think will probably prove true throughout the course of our time in this series in Mark. And we're going to be here for a few months. We've tried to break up Mark in bite-sized chunks of text. But even still, the whole point of Mark's gospel is to draw us to Jesus, to invite us to consider him and to sit with him and to answer questions that kind of implicitly come up as we're walking through the text. Questions like, well, who is this Jesus? And what is his kingdom like? And what does it mean that he came to die and that he had to die? And what does it mean to actually really follow him? And so there will almost inevitably be weeks when you walk out of here on a Sunday morning and you still got questions that we didn't necessarily answer. And we want to be faithful to the text, but there may be some times when we don't touch on everything there. But I hope that you'll take that as an opportunity to sit in the Gospel of Mark for yourself. To sit with Jesus. Because he's going to push against your assumptions and your presuppositions, but the reality of who Jesus is far more glorious than our assumptions and presuppositions and the ideas that we have about him. And so would you carve out time, whether you're reading through our New Testament reading plan with us or not, I hope you are, but would you carve out time to sit each week with Jesus in Mark's gospel? And so here's what I want to do. I want to read Mark chapter 1, verses 9 through 13, and then I want to pray, and we're going to dive into this together. Beginning in verse 9, it says, "In those days, Jesus came from Nazareth of Galilee and was baptized by John in the Jordan. And when he came up out of the water, immediately he saw the heavens being torn open and the Spirit descending on him like a dove, and a voice came from heaven, 'You are my beloved Son. With you, I am well pleased.' And the Spirit immediately drove him out into the wilderness. And he was in the wilderness 40 days being tempted by Satan. And he was with the wild animals and the angels were ministering to him." Would you pray with me? Father, you are gracious and good. Thank you that you have given us your word so that we don't have to guess who you were or what you were like or what you want us to understand about you. We don't have to guess because you've preserved it. We get to see you and hear about the things that you did and taught, and I thank you for that. And I pray that whatever we come in here with, whatever assumptions or presuppositions we may bring to the table about you, Jesus, would you overwhelm those with the truth, the beauty, the glorious reality of who you are? Would we be faithful to listen well to what you're trying to say to us this morning? We love you and we need you, and we ask this in your good name, Jesus. Amen. Well, assumptions can be dangerous. I had a seventh grade baseball coach tell me what the word assume means. I cannot repeat it here. My mom and dad were not real happy that my seventh grade baseball coach told me what the word assume means. But assumptions can be dangerous. Let me tell you that I found that out the hard way a week or so ago. I've known it, right? But I found it out again about a week ago. On Thursday, not this past Thursday, but Thursday before that, we did what we always do. We got up, we got ready for the day. We got Marin, our oldest daughter, ready for school. And it was a normal morning. Bethany, my wife, took her to school. I was already ready. I was ready to roll early. I was feeling good about myself. And so I get ready to leave, to get to the office, feeling real good about myself. I'm going to beat everybody else in here. I'm going to have some quiet time at my desk. And I go to grab my keys in the dish that we have beside the door. So if you ever want to rob my house, that's where my keys are, in the dish beside the door. But I go to reach for them and they're not there. And everybody, like I would imagine that we all have those rhythms of life that are almost kind of, we operate according to muscle memory. You just do things and you don't think about it because you just do it all the time. And for me, one of those things is I come in the house at the end of a day and I drop my keys and my wallet and my chapstick. My wallet's there too, so really you could just rob me blind. And my chapstick right there. You can have that right now if you want that. But I drop those in the dish. And so I assumed that I had done that like every other day for the 3 years that we've lived in this house, put them right there, but they were not there. And I looked everywhere. I looked in the drawers that were around that. I looked in the pants that I had on the day before. I go outside and I'm checking in our yard. I'm checking in the car seats. I'm looking through the trash, in plants. They are nowhere. And so I made the mistake of assuming that one of my children had taken them and hidden them from me somewhere. And Mayor's the only one who's tall enough to reach where I keep my keys. And so for whatever reason, I got in, because I couldn't surely have been the culprit here. I assumed, got in my mind, though she had never done anything like this before, excuse me, allergies, man. Though she had never done anything like this before, that she had taken them to school as some elaborate prank on her dad. Well, there's no other explanation. And so I had Bethany text Marin's teacher mid-morning and ask her, hey, did you, like, not really so much like where, why, or like, did you take your dad's keys, but where are they? Where are your father's keys? And as I'm waiting for a reply, I go back outside for one. I'm like frustrated. It's been 25 minutes. I'm frustrated. I look in. I just happen to like be walking by. I look in the red car that I drove the night before, and I see something hanging from the ignition. I was like, oh, well, those look like my keys. And it turns out that they had been sitting there all night, and I had just left them. And not 30 seconds later, Bethany lets me know. She said, hey, Marin's teacher asked her and where her daddy's keys were, and her only response was, well, daddy, they're probably in the dish where you always put them. And I thought, well, that's that. Like, I deserve that, right? We all make assumptions. And assumptions can be dangerous in the case, this one, like they aren't always rooted in reality. And so I wonder, what assumptions might you and I make about Jesus? What assumptions do we make about Jesus? Maybe you've read through a gospel recently. You read through Mark because you heard that we were going to be teaching through the gospel of Mark. Maybe you grew up in church, and so you're very familiar with this guy named Jesus. Maybe if you've been around Summit for a while, you've heard us talk a good deal about Jesus. But I wonder this, what assumptions do we bring to the table about Jesus? Let me throw some possibilities out there. Maybe we think and assume that he is somehow something or someone other than the God of the Old Testament. He's primarily interested in other things, right? So Jesus at times implicitly can invite us to discard what came before, maybe even most of the Old Testament. Maybe we assume, even though we'd never actually say it, that Jesus is, of course, we believe that Jesus is God and man, but he's really mostly God. He's got a body, but he's just a man-shaped God puppet. Or maybe we assume that following Jesus means something different for us today than it did for his disciples. The things that Jesus said to his disciples, I mean, we're separated by millennia from that. We're separated by culture. And so surely the things he said to the disciples can't mean the same thing for us today, right? Or maybe we assume, and I'm guessing this is going to hit most of us, if not all of us, that Jesus would agree with all of my thoughts and ideas socially, politically, and theologically. And in fact, I would be surprised if he had issues with me in any of those areas. Why do I bring that up? Because the Gospel of Mark is going to confront and dismantle the faulty assumptions that we bring to the table about Jesus. But Mark doesn't want to do that like a cheese grater to the face. He does so by making a claim about Jesus, which he did in Mark 1:1, where Josh began with us last Sunday when he said, this is the gospel of Jesus Christ, the good news of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. And then Mark's going to show us and prove to us that this is true through stories about Jesus' healings and teaching and his miracles and ultimately through his death and resurrection. But by way of recapping just a little bit, because where we were in 1:1 through 8 leads us to what we just read in verses 9 through 13, Mark has begun to do that, to push against our assumptions in the first 8 verses of chapter 1 by building up this anticipation of that we feel about who Jesus is. So like I said, he opens chapter 1 with this really powerful phrase, the beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. And there is this profound weight, this gravity to every word in that sentence. How so? Well, Mark is likely writing from Rome two Roman Christians, many of whom would have been Gentiles, and they were regularly confronted by the might and the power and the authority of the Roman Empire. It's all around them. They see it in the buildings. They see it in the temples dedicated to the worship of the emperor. They see it in the armies that are marching in and out of Rome. And so while you and I hear terms like gospel and Christ and Son of God from an explicitly Christian perspective that has the benefit of a couple thousand years behind it, first century Christians living in and around Rome would have heard something entirely different. You see, Roman emperors were largely considered to be divine, or at least to bear the divine right and authority to rule. And so whenever an emperor had an heir, or whenever an heir ascended to the throne, that news was announced as this supernaturally tinged message of good news. It was a gospel message for the Roman Empire that this divinely ordained one has come and he's going to bring peace and prosperity and hope for the future. And so you can imagine being a first century Christian in Rome and daily dealing with the pressure to bend your knee to that. Daily dealing with the pressure to give your life to that. And maybe one day, right, this is conjecture on my part, but one day you're seated in the courtyard of a friend's home who is also a Christian and having someone read aloud over you this account from Mark of the life of Jesus, and you hear it begin this way, the beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. And what to you and I today sounds a little bit innocuous, for them, triggers would have been going off in their minds because they know this Mark guy isn't just interested in telling us some really interesting and fascinating stories about who Jesus was and what Jesus taught. What Mark is saying is that in a world where power and authority and might and glory look a lot like an emperor and an empire, those things are cheap imitations compared to Jesus Christ. This story, his story, is the real good news. He's the real Son of God. And so would you let me show you, Mark is saying. And everything in Mark's gospel is designed to bring us to Jesus, to confront us with Jesus, because Mark ultimately wants us to feel and hear and believe these things about Jesus for ourselves. And so this is how Mark introduces all 16 chapters of his gospel with this remarkable statement about Jesus. And then using language from the Old Testament and referring to prophecy from the Old Testament, he introduces John the Baptist. And John the Baptist is in the wilderness and he's preaching about the need for repentance from sin, and he's inviting folks to be baptized as they anticipate the coming of the kingdom of God. And everything about John and his message is built or is designed to build anticipation in us. He comes on the scene with Mark quoting passages about God himself coming to redeem and restore his people. Think about even the way that Mark describes what John is wearing. Got camel's hair clothing on, a leather belt around his waist. He's eating locusts and wild honey. And all of that is meant to echo our memory of the prophet Elijah in the Old Testament, who Malachi 3 tells us is going to be a forerunner for the restoration of the kingdom of God when God himself comes to redeem and restore his people. And all of this is Mark's way of setting the stage and beginning to build anticipation for us to begin to think, could it be that those promises of restoration from the Old Testament, those promises that God had made generations before, those promises of God coming to redeem his people and restore his people himself, could those possibly be coming true? And then John opens his mouth, and that anticipation is ratcheted up even further because he doesn't point to himself. He points to someone else saying, "After me comes he who is mightier than I, the strap of whose sandals I'm not worthy to stoop down and untie. I've baptized you with water, but he will baptize you with the Holy Spirit." Why would he say that? Well, you got all these people
who are coming out into the wilderness to hear John preaching and to be baptized by him. And maybe they can sense that something is happening. They can sense and experience the signs, see them for what they are. And maybe they're thinking, this guy named John is actually the guy that we've been waiting to restore the kingdom. Maybe John's the guy who's finally going to overthrow Rome and establish peace. And John stops that idea before it starts, and he says, I'm not that guy. I'm just the guy pointing towards the guy. Because that guy is coming. And though I'm dipping you in water, he's going to do something far greater. He's going to immerse you in the Spirit. He's going to bring kingdom restoration. He's going to do something transformative and supernatural in you. So be ready. And so at this point, 8 verses in, you can feel the anticipation of Mark's gospel just build to the point of bursting. And sure enough, in verse 9, Jesus steps into frame. And we're thinking, yes, this is the guy. Everything that Mark has said up to this point would lead us to believe that Jesus isn't just some special individual or a powerful teacher, but that Jesus is maybe, just maybe, God himself come to earth. And we know what happens when God shows up on earth, right? Think about the Old Testament. When God descended on Mount Sinai to meet with Moses, what happened? He told the people and the animals not to touch the mountain because his presence was so holy, because if they touched it, they would die. Or when Elijah was facing off against the prophets of Baal on the top of Mount Carmel, he called fire down because they were leading the people astray and the false prophets were burned up. Or in Isaiah 6, when Isaiah comes into the presence of the Lord and he falls on his face as a dead man because he recognizes that he has no business being in the presence of a holy God. So surely, if this is who we think it is, if this is God himself in the flesh, some stuff is about to go down, right? We're going to see some fire and lightning, and the Romans and maybe anybody and everybody else who's an opponent to the people of God are about to get what's coming to them. Those would be honest and natural assumptions, I think. But Jesus comes on the scene. And even though we have in our minds this notion of God himself who has come to restore and redeem his people, Jesus does what? Look at verses 9 through 11 again. In those days, Jesus came from Nazareth of Galilee and was baptized by John in the Jordan. And when he came up out of the water, immediately he saw the heavens being torn open and the Spirit descending on him like a dove. And a voice came from heaven, "You are my beloved Son, with you I am well pleased." Jesus, this one who we are invited to think about, maybe just maybe is God himself come, is baptized by John. All right, now hold on. Because I thought people were being baptized by John as they repented of their sins. I thought people were being baptized by John as they anticipated the kingdom of God coming. And isn't that kingdom what Jesus himself is bringing? I mean, Mark's already called Jesus the Christ. He didn't exactly bury the lead. He's called him the Messiah. Isn't Jesus the kingdom bringer? So what gives? Is Jesus God, or am I missing something? I think this is supposed to be jarring. It's supposed to grab hold of our attention. We're supposed to have in our minds the idea that, yes, maybe this is actually God in flesh, but it's clear from the outset that the restoration of the kingdom and the fulfillment of God's promises may not happen the way that we assumed or anticipated that they would. And so even though Mark doesn't tell us precisely why Jesus was baptized, we see what happens when Jesus is baptized. What does it say? Came up out of the water, and immediately he saw the heavens being torn open and the Spirit descending on him like a dove. And a voice came from heaven, You are my beloved son. With you, I am well pleased. Jesus is baptized and the whole Trinity shows up. He's having a party. This is the event that begins Jesus' earthly ministry. I ran track and cross country in high school, and it's a little bit like in this instance, like a starter shooting a gun to begin a race. It's a clear indication to everyone there, this is where Jesus' ministry begins. And even in this unexpected twist, as Jesus is baptized, even though it defies our expectations and assumptions about who Jesus as Messiah will be, here we have evidence of prophecy being fulfilled. Jesus comes up out of the water, and what's the first thing that Mark tells us happens? He sees the heavens being torn open. This is a sign from the prophecy of Isaiah of God himself coming to be with his people. I want you to listen to a passage from Isaiah chapter 64. Verses 1 and 2 say this. Oh, that you would rend or tear the heavens and come down, that the mountains might quake at your presence, as when fire kindles brushwood and the fire causes water to boil, to make your name known to your adversaries, and that the nations might tremble at your presence. In the prophecy from Isaiah, that tearing, that rending of the heavens was a sign of God coming to earth to vindicate and restore his people. It's graphic language. This isn't meant to paint for us this idyllic picture of like the clouds parting and some ray of sunshine shining down on Jesus coming up out of the water like some holy spotlight. I've seen paintings like that. That's not what the language lets us know. Right? This isn't made for us to think of Jesus putting on a white robe and hopping in to have a little swim with John so that he could go on about with his healings and miracles and his ministry. The heavens were torn open. It's almost violent imagery. It's a clear sign for us that something supernatural is taking place. That heaven is breaking in, that God was doing what he said he would do in coming to restore and redeem his people, and that he was going to do it through Jesus. Now, I want you to think about where we've been in the history of God's people. For 400 years or so, following the conclusion of Malachi, the final book in the Old Testament, to the beginnings of the gospel stories, God was perceived to be largely silent by his people. They're under the thumb of Rome in this instance. They were bearing the yoke of oppression. And so even though the birth of Jesus had been this miraculous thing, Jesus was not a particularly well-known guy until after his ministry began. And so when I say that the baptism of Jesus is like a starter firing off a gun to begin a race, in terms of the beginning of Jesus' ministry, this is what I mean. God himself is making it clear. God is speaking. This is the one that you've been waiting for. But he doesn't stop with the tearing of the heavens. Note what happens next. The Spirit descends on Jesus like a dove. And this is also prophetic imagery, and I'm just going to blow your mind. Guess where it comes from? Isaiah. It comes from the prophet Isaiah. Listen to Isaiah chapter 11, verses 1 and 2. You have the Spirit descending on Jesus like a dove. This is Isaiah 11, 1 and 2. There shall come forth a shoot from the stump of Jesse, and a branch from his roots shall bear fruit. And then look at verse 2. And the Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him, the Spirit of wisdom and of understanding, the Spirit of counsel and might, the Spirit of knowledge and the fear of the Lord. Or again, hear what the prophet Isaiah says a little bit later in Isaiah 61:1, which Paul read for us. It says, "The Spirit of the Lord God is upon me, because the Lord has anointed me to bring good news to the poor. He has sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives, and the opening of the prison to those who are bound." This was another prophetic promise uttered hundreds of years before Jesus was born that spoke of God's coming redemption of his people and his kingdom, and we're left with no doubt. Jesus is the one. The Spirit of God is anointing him and empowering him for the ministry that is before him. And maybe you're thinking, if Jesus is God, why does he need the Spirit to empower him and anoint him in this way? And that's a fair question. And before I answer that question, we doing okay? I feel like it's been a little, like, I've been going for a little while. There's a lot going on here. It's a little warm in here. I'm getting a little warm. So everybody doing all right? We need to stretch a little bit. Whew. There's a lot packed into here. It's a little bit like, I get done teaching this and I'm like, there's some gospel whiplash happening here because there's just a lot packed into these first few verses. So why does the Spirit descend on Jesus if he's God? It's a fair question. I think the answer is twofold. The Spirit, as we just read, is intended to let us know that Jesus is the anointed one. That Jesus is the anointed one that God's people had been waiting for to restore the kingdom of God, to bring about redemption. And then secondly, there is this sense in which Jesus, during his earthly ministry, is still dependent on the Spirit, right? He's very much God, but he's also very much human. We just read that the Spirit leads Jesus into the wilderness. And in this case, Jesus is being empowered by the Spirit for the unique ministry given to him by the Father that is just now kicking off. So we have the heavens tearing. We have the Spirit descending on Jesus, into Jesus like a dove. And then finally, speaking from heaven, the Father declares these words of affirmation that pull also from the Old Testament, acknowledging what is true about Jesus. This is the Son of God. In Psalm 2:7, the psalmist is speaking about the King of Israel, and in so doing, he says this, "I will tell of the decree. The Lord said to me, 'You are my son. Today I have begotten you.'" God's declaration in the baptism of Jesus, in this statement about Jesus, is deeply significant, declaring him the Son of God. One scholar spoke of it this way. He says, in the sublime declaration to Jesus at the baptism, we encounter fatherly love and filial obedience, kingship and suffering service. Each is a facet of what it means to be the Son of God. To no prophet had words been spoken such as the words to Jesus at the baptism. Abraham was a friend of God. Moses, a servant of God, Aaron, a chosen one of God, David, a man after God's own heart, and Paul, an apostle, but only Israel, and the king as Israel's leader, had been called God's son before. But where Israel failed, Jesus takes its place. Again, all three of these signs that take place at the baptism of Jesus are intended to drive us to one conclusion. Jesus is God himself, come to fulfill the promise of God to redeem his people. And right when we assume once again that Jesus is going to start doing something miraculous, that when we assume that Jesus is going to start some incredible stuff, when everything points to him being God in the flesh, come to restore the kingdom and bring redemption to God's people, what does Jesus do? He turns our expectations on their head, and he is led by the Spirit into the wilderness where he is tempted by Satan and surrounded by wild animals, and he has angels ministering to him. Why would Mark tell us this so abruptly? Why would we change directions here seemingly so quickly? We have this glorious picture of Jesus declared to be the Son of God, who is then led by the Spirit in the wilderness to face the temptation that Satan is going to bring. Why? Because Jesus came to do what only God could do in defeating Satan and redeeming God's people. Adam and Eve failed to resist the pull of sin when enticed by the enemy in the garden. Israel failed to live according to the law, to live distinct from the nations, and they gave in to the pull and the temptation of idolatry. And even the best kings, like David, fell prey to the temptation and the pull of their own flesh, and at various points chose their own way over God's way. But Jesus is different. He had to be different. He will succeed where others have failed, not as this last-ditch effort by God to finally get it right, but as the one toward whom all of the others had been pointing all along. Jesus, as the Savior and Restorer of the kingdom of God, is regularly going to push against our assumptions and expectations and presuppositions about what a Savior should be and do, about what a king and his kingdom should look like. But here we are reminded that even though Jesus doesn't always act or speak or think necessarily the way that we assume a king and his kingdom might, he is ever and always going to be about the business of defeating Satan in his ministry as he redeems God's people. I want to invite the band to come back up at this time. We have this picture in our room that Bethany got that sits right beside our bed. And it's of the Pacific coast somewhere. I have no idea where. But when she got it a few months ago, I didn't really think about it very much, right? Like, she does all of the decorating. I can't do any of that. She tells me where to put stuff or where to move things. And then she asks me, gives me an idea like, hey, do you think this, this, and this would look good if I did this and moved this? And I'm like, girl, my brain doesn't work that way, but I trust you completely. So you do whatever you need to do. So she got this picture. I didn't think much about it. It's been sitting in our bedroom, and I see it every day when I come into the bedroom or when I'm sitting there reading or whatever it is that I might be doing. And after a few months, I started to pick up on a few details that I had missed before. Started to ask some questions I hadn't before. I started to wonder, Jesus, where exactly, not Jesus. We're going to talk about him in a second again. I know where Jesus is. I don't know where this picture was. I wonder where exactly it is. And then I started to realize that it made me think about our 5-year anniversary trip to the Oregon coast, which was this hugely significant event in our marriage and in our life together. And then I started to notice that the coastline faded away as it headed into the distance in the mist, and I wondered where it went. And the more I looked at it and considered it, the more it just captivated me. Now, I will own the fact that all of these things were most likely in my wife's mind when she put it there, and it took her moments to realize what it took me months to realize. But in some ways, I believe that this is what Mark's gospel invites us to consider about Jesus. It's a constant invitation to look and to consider and to find and to see that Jesus really, truly is captivating. Mark just wants to show us Jesus because he believes these things that he's writing about Jesus are true. And even though it's a lot, I know today was a lot. I know maybe it feels a little bit like you're drinking from a fire hydrant. But my hope for us as we begin this series in Mark, my prayer for us as we, as a church family, begin our time in this gospel, and my encouragement for you this week is simply this. Would you take the time to meet with Jesus? Would you marvel at him? Would you ask the Lord to continue to reveal to you the places of assumption that you have, the presuppositions that you bring about Jesus, and ask the Lord to replace those with the far more glorious reality of who Jesus actually is on his terms and not ours? Maybe there are folks that you've been praying for, that you desperately want to know Jesus, who have been asking you questions and you feel intimidated by their questions. You feel like you don't know the answers or don't know what to say to them because they're confused and they're wondering, who is this Jesus and what does he mean and all this kind of stuff. Well, maybe you could just invite them to sit in Mark's gospel with you and invite them to see Jesus for themselves, because he's compelling. He's captivating. And he'll meet you where you are. He will meet them where they are, whether you are weary or grieving or hopeful or searching, he will meet us there. And so Mark's gospel invites us to bring our assumptions, to bring our questions, to bring our fears, to bring our joys, to bring our frustrations and our confusion, and to just bring them to and meet with Jesus. And what I know to be true, what I've experienced to be true, what I hope you know to be true and trust to be true, is that we cannot have a genuine encounter with Jesus Christ and be unchanged. And so if nothing else, this week, would you be captivated by and sit with Jesus Christ, the Son of God? Let's pray. Father, you are so good. You are gracious, you are kind, and I am grateful. That you have chosen to set your love upon us, a people who are not deserving of it. That you've chosen to reveal yourself to us in a way that we can understand. That you've chosen to remind us over and over and over again, I love you, I love you, I love you. Father God, I pray that you would meet with us this week as we sit with you. Would you take the assumptions that we bring, the presuppositions that we bring, the faulty ideas that we bring about who you are, Jesus? Would we open our hands with those, lay them at your feet, and allow you to replace those with a far greater picture of who you, according to your word, actually are? Father, we love you, and we need you, and we trust you to this end, and we ask all of this in your good name, Jesus. Amen.
Thank you for joining for this week's message. Summit Upstate's mission is to give every man, woman, and child the repeated opportunities to see, hear, and respond to the gospel. We'd love to connect with you, so we invite you to reach out to us at summitupstate.org.